My father spent many, many years as an asbestos worker for Johns Manville. And I remember in my early teens, he spent about a year working on a renovation project at the National Cathedral in Northwest Washington, D.C. Although it's the sixth largest cathedral in the world, and there were hundreds and hundreds of tradesmen working on the project. I remember to hear my mother speak of it, you'd think my dad was single-handedly doing every bit of it. So naturally, one Saturday afternoon, we had to go and visit the National Cathedral, and I'll never forget the first time I saw it. It's nothing short of breathtaking. I think this is the first time in my life when I can say I was in awe at the majesty and beauty of architecture. It was spectacular. From its sitting on Wisconsin Avenue and massive towers and spires that point to the heavens and the grandeur of the many entrances to all the magnificent appointments and details both inside and out, it left me with a kind of architectural euphoria. And following in the pattern of some of the great European cathedrals, that was by design, you see. It was meant to put on display the majesty and the beauty of God. I'll never forget the first time I saw it. Over the years, I would occasionally stop in and the splendor of that architecture never failed to stun my senses. As I got older, when friends would come to visit me from out of town, I would always take them there to visit. I took my wife there, I think, the second time she came to D.C. And, of course, I would always mention my dad had worked in there. So I was intrigued when 3 years ago the Detroit Free Press had an interview with the very Reverend Gary Hall, the newly installed dean of the National Cathedral. I wondered what he had to say. Well, my intrigue soon turned to dismay when I read the interview. He said, and I quote, that he's not about trying to convert someone to Christianity. I don't feel I'm supposed to convert Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or Native Americans to Christianity so they can be saved. That's not an issue for me. Then he went on to say, I have much more in common with progressive Jews, progressive Muslims, progressive Hindus, and progressive Buddhists than I do certain people in my own tradition, certainly with fundamentalist Christians. Not surprisingly, the very Reverend Gary Hall also said, so we're going to bless same-sex marriages, conduct same-sex unions. We're really trying to take the next step for marriage equality in the nation and in the culture. It's not my intention to beat up on the National Cathedral, but I think one of the issues that really struck me is the juxtaposition of my thoughts about the architectural structure versus what goes on inside of it, right? Externally, it's a breathtaking sight. And if you've ever been there or if you ever go there, you'll agree. Internally, it's filled with poisonous blasphemy. As a person who is rather easily given to a kind of architectural euphoria, it's sometimes hard to process how something can be so beautiful on the outside and yet so ugly on the inside. But then I remember we live in a fallen world, and I look at my own heart. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see that Jesus encounters something of this at the temple in Jerusalem. Make no mistake, it was stunning on the outside. That temple was beautiful. Herod had made it great. It was really great. It's the great, no. It was ugly on the inside. Beautiful
on the outside, ugly on the inside. And it's remarkable to consider how the Lord Jesus responds to it. Well, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer as we prepare to read His response to this temple. Father in heaven, bless our reading and proclamation of Your Word. Teach us these eternal truths. May they be pressed upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 12 through 17, although this morning I think we are only going to get down through verses 13 in our study. Matthew 21, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you've perfected praise?'" Then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and He lodged there. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things we've seen in our study of Matthew is that Jesus is turning the presumed messianic expectations that the people had on their head. And nowhere has this been more clearly seen than in regards to those that Jesus says are in His kingdom and those who are on the outside of His kingdom. And make no mistake, Jesus makes that delineation. In that sense, the gospel is exclusive. There are some who are in, and there are some who are out. But it's not necessarily who the religious people think are in and out. See, everyone would have thought the esteemed religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, surely they're on the inside of the kingdom. But in most instances, Jesus says, "No, you're on the outside." And the very kinds of people that they would have perceived as being on the outside, you know, tax collectors, harlots, sinners, and especially Gentiles, they are the ones who will be brought into the kingdom. And that really is one of the most striking features of the Gospel of Matthew. While it's clearly written with a Jewish audience in mind, and in that sense, we can say it's the most Jewish of all the Gospel accounts, it's also the Gospel account that most stresses that the Lord's kingdom will be a place of inclusion for all kinds of people. And that theme continues to unfold in some very dramatic ways in Matthew 21. In fact, what we'll see is Jesus' final break with the Jewish religious system in this chapter. He'll make it clear that judgment will fall upon them. And part of what we're to take away from Jesus cleansing the temple is the Lord's holy and right justification for His pronouncement of judgment that will come. In other words, Jesus is going in the temple to demonstrate, "I have every right to bring about my judgment upon you." I mentioned last week that it's not incidental that in Ezekiel 10, when the glory departs the temple,
that was in Jerusalem. It was by way of the East Gate. And then Jesus is riding the donkey into Jerusalem, and he would have approached toward the East Gate. It's a picture of the glory of God going back to the temple, but not to restore, to judge. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but when we put together sort of a chronology through the other gospel accounts, we know that after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he initially briefly went into the temple, then he returned to Bethany, presumably to the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And then on Monday, he returns to the temple. And that's what's recorded for us in verses 12 through 17. Did you notice how that verse begins? It really is simple, but it's profound. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. He went into the temple. And what we have here is Jesus, who's the very brightness of God's glory, right? We heard that in Hebrews 1, enters the temple. Not to build, not to renew, to judge. If you turn forward to Matthew 24, this is just a couple days later, Matthew 24, after the Lord Jesus has thoroughly condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, we come to a verse that we probably gloss over, but is one of the most ominous verses in the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Truly, brothers and sisters, the glory departed the temple, the very glory of God. I'm not going to take you down this path, but I know you guys are Bible students. Go home this afternoon and read the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And notice how they identify Jesus as being the very glory of God, that they see the glory of the Father in him. Notice what they say about Jesus after he performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine, and then what he does next. He cleanses the temple for the first time in his ministry. Anyway, let me tell you one of the reasons for this judgment. And this might strike you when I say it this way, but one of the reasons for this judgment against the Jewish religious system directed at the temple is because the people had ceased to be inclusive. The people had ceased to be inclusive. Now, I'm going to unfold that, so don't panic. We saw last week that when Jesus rode the colt into Jerusalem, he was fulfilling prophecy. But he's also fulfilling prophecy when he cleaned out the temple, right? Back in Matthew 11, the gospel writer wrote that in Malachi 3:1, John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for God's Messiah. But that's not all those verses from Malachi tell us. As you know, Malachi is at the very end of our Old Testament. And the thrust of Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, is not only that a messenger was come, but that the messianic king would come to purify the temple and to purify his people. Listen to Malachi 3, verses 2 through 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, this was a messianic prophecy that when the Son of David came, he would purge the temple. And these words, as well as prophecies like Ezekiel 40 through 48, were well known to the Jewish community. And they understood that this was one of the tasks of God's promised Messiah, that he would purify the Lord's temple. But they thought he would purify the temple of Gentiles. And again, it's just backwards. So after this triumphal entry, when Jesus went to the temple to clean it out, he's again making a statement about his identity, the one who fulfills prophecy, the one who is the promised Messiah. And when he went into the temple to clean it out, he was holding forth his identity in a way that was very subtle in many ways, but profound. You see, he wasn't a Levite. He had no authority by that earthly birthright to go into the temple and cause a commotion. Only a Levite could clean the temple, or God himself. Well, listen to verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, before we can sort of wrap our minds around Christ's actions, we have to have some knowledge of the temple as it had been rebuilt by Herod. Had you been a Jew who had made a pilgrimage for the Passover feast, as they had, those surrounding Jesus, those crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David," one of the first things you would have seen when you approached Jerusalem was Herod's temple. And it was a massive structure. And if you're anything like me, or they were anything like me, they would have been struck with a sense of architectural euphoria. The only difference was this was a real novelty for them, right? I mean, we see beautiful buildings all around us. We can go to a downtown city and you can see a gorgeous old church or a gorgeous cathedral and all sorts of gorgeous other architecture. There was nothing like this. It was preeminent. It was beautiful, and it was massive. Now, they would have known how Herod's temple was laid out, this beautiful, beautiful temple. It's composed of a series of courts or rooms. And we know what those rooms were for. Those various courts within the temple were for different groups of people. And those different groups of people were confined to their particular room. And here's the way it worked in the Jewish way of thinking. The further out you were from the most holy place, the less significant you were, the less valuable you were, the less included you were. So Gentiles could only come as far as the Gentile court. That was the farthest regions out of the temple. Women could actually come closer to Gentiles. There was a court of women. Jewish men could enter as far as the court of Israel. There was a court for priests, a holy place. And then there was the innermost room, the Holy of Holies. And that was off limits to all but the high priest, who was allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, it's Monday, and Jesus went to the temple. And understand, when he entered the temple where he would have been, he would have found himself in the court of the Gentiles. That's the first place you would be. And he was angry at what he found there, because the temple was filled with commerce. The place that was meant to be a place of corporate worship had become a place of corporate profit.
Let me take a minute and kind of explain, as best we understand, how some of these businesses would have been run there within the temple. First, there were money changers. See, when a Jew had traveled from some other part of the world to participate in the festivals, as was prescribed by God's word, they were required to pay a temple tax. That's all fine and good. But the problem is they would come with currency from different areas, right? And the temple, it had its own currency. So if you showed up at the temple and you didn't have the temple's currency, you had to see a money changer. You had to exchange your money for the temple tax. And of course, the people in that business made a hefty, hefty profit on the exchange rate. And then there were those who sold sacrifices. Again, if you've traveled a long distance to the temple, you still were required to bring a sacrifice, even if it was untenable to bring it the long way with you. And that sacrifice had to be unblemished. So if you showed up at the temple and you didn't have a sacrifice, or if your sacrifice was determined to be blemished, which meant it couldn't be used, well, then you had all these nice, helpful folks right there in the Gentile court who would sell you one so you could do your religious duties. And if you had to purchase one of these sacrifices, these folks put the screws to you. Commentators tell us that a pair of doves could cost as much as 50 times as much inside the temple during the season compared to what they cost outside of the temple any other time of the year. And here's where the scam really comes in and really cuts to the heart of the religious establishment. The priests were the one who rented out the space to the merchants and the money changers. And they were the ones who decided if you had a suitable sacrifice. Not exactly an unbiased group of people. Because guess what would happen? More often than not, they determined your sacrifice had a blemish if you brought one. So guess what? You had to go buy one of those at 50 times the price. Cha-ching! Right? Jesus sees what's going on here, and he's infuriated. He's infuriated. Allow me to quote William Hendrickson at this point. He writes, "Jesus entered the outer enclosure of the Jerusalem sanctuary and into the court of the Gentiles. And what a sorry spectacle greets his eyes and ears and even nostrils. The temple was being desecrated. What Jesus encounters there was not worship. It was not a holy reverence for the majesty and glory of God. Instead, the temple looked more like a marketplace in the middle of the day. The farmer's market's a great blessing, but that's not what corporate worship should look like." And Jesus is so furious at their attitude and their disregard for God's holiness and their lack of reverence for worship that he actually physically begins to clean out the temple. And he justified his actions and demonstrated his authority to do this by quoting from two Old Testament passages. And listen again to verse 13. "And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.'" Now, there are a couple things we need to see here. First off, as I mentioned a couple moments ago, it's striking, isn't it, that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in John 2, he went into the temple, made a whip, and he drove out those merchants, right? And here at the end of his ministry, and that's where we are, he's again cleansing the temple. See? That's profound because we have these two pictures as sort of bookends for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something else I want to point out. Those two occasions that serve as bookends are the only times when the Lord Jesus used physical force during his earthly ministry. Do you realize how profound that is? Matthew Henry, the old Puritan,
rightly observes, this was the only act of regal authority and coercive power that Christ did in the days of his flesh. Think of that. Even as sovereign king, Christ always dealt during his earthly ministry with his adversaries through persuasion and sound arguments, rebukes, admonishments. But at the temple, he was so angry that he physically went about the task of cleansing it. What are a couple of the implications we could draw from this? Well, first off, the Old Testament church had allowed itself to be somewhat secularized. It had incorporated the activities of the world into the corporate worship of God. And second, Jesus physically goes about the purification of the temple to remind us, brothers and sisters, of a sobering principle that you see throughout Scripture, that judgment always begins at the household of God. And so that's where it's beginning. And we see an extraordinary passion in Jesus to exercise that judgment. The only two times he used physical coercion during his ministry. And you see, when you take all this in, this passage is a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. They actually thought they were doing quite fine with God, that they were good religious folks who were trudging along, making God happy with all they did, with all they offered. But their worship was empty and blasphemous. And Jesus goes there to clean house. Now I want to look at these two passages that Jesus quotes. Those are very, very illuminating. The first comes from Isaiah 56. Please turn there in your Bibles. Isaiah 56, when Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," that comes from Isaiah 56. Most of you, as you turn there in your Bibles, if you look at the top of chapter 56, probably says something like salvation for the nations or salvation to the Gentiles, something like that. Isaiah 56, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" In other words, don't let the foreigner say, "I'm excluded." Right? "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see, that's the context of that quote, and it's important, right? And did you notice Matthew doesn't say that last phrase? He doesn't say "for all nations." Mark records it in his account, but Matthew doesn't. Why? Well, I'm sort of in the minority here with Bible students, but I believe it's for the purpose of emphasis. It's a rhetorical device to stress that aspect. That's why it's not there. Let me explain what I mean. If I said, "For God so loved the..." right? My silence emphasized the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, right? So you know this, right? So the silence has a way, a rhetorical way of emphasizing it. You see, Jesus has entered the court of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't put the money changers where the Jewish men were. They put the money changers and the market out with the Gentiles. And so he's quoting this to say, whoa, you've missed the point. They're to be included in, not excluded from. And the very fact that you let this go on among them shows you're a detriment to the purposes of God. You see, the popular Jewish literature of this time, they were convinced that when the Messiah came, he would clear the temple of all the filthy influence of Gentiles. Get rid of the Gentiles, because we don't want those type of people. Who would want a fellowship with somebody who eats bacon? And Jesus is quoting this, and I think giving emphasis to this to say, no, my house of prayer, is for the nations. And you see what the Jews had done by practicing their religion in this way? They were cutting Gentiles off. And Jesus is saying, wrong. You're on the outside. They're on the inside. Backwards. Right? Now let's look at this other quote from Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. About the den of thieves. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now you understand what Jeremiah is saying there. You can't depend on the fact that you're in a physical place at a physical time for your righteousness with God. The fact that there are false prophets who are saying, as long as you come to the temple, it doesn't matter what's going on. He's saying, no. You've got to confront these lying words from these false prophets. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now look at this. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. That's powerful, isn't it? Because that's precisely what Jesus sees in the temple. These abominations going on. So the temple has become that den of thieves. Now understand something here. Often when we read this, we tend to think, yeah, that's a bad place because there are bad people there. Now that's part of it. But it's more than that. A den of thieves, that's where they go to hide out. Right?
It's not just that they're bad. They go there and they hide out. That's where they find their safety. That's where they're secure. You know, honor among thieves sort of thing. So here Jesus is not merely denouncing all the buying and selling. He's denouncing the false security of those who come into the temple and offer sacrifice for sin without the fruits of repentance. Jesus is saying the temple is degenerated into a hideout where people think they can find God's fellowship and forgiveness no matter how they live. The reason I began with that introduction about the National Cathedral is that particular reverend is one who very much would consider himself an inclusive man. He would say that inclusiveness is paramount in his thinking. One of the reasons I paused here is we have to be very careful we don't let church folks like that define what inclusiveness is and isn't. You see, the gospel, by its very nature, is exclusive and inclusive. And that's precisely what the religious leaders didn't get. It's exclusive in this way. There is only one way to enter this kingdom. There are not multiple ways. There's one way. Through Jesus Christ, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's it. It's exclusive. That's not my idea. It's not my political invention. That's simply the gospel. It's exclusive. But it's inclusive in that once you come into Christ and you're part of His body, you are a full member of His body. No one is relegated to the courts of the Gentile. It doesn't matter where you grow up. It doesn't matter the pigmentation of your skin. It doesn't matter that you don't have a beloved southern accent. But that you're in Christ, you're included. You see, the gospel is the most inclusive message in the world, and He doesn't know it. And we need to know it. And we need to reflect it, right? What it means to live together as a family. Because if the Lord has redeemed that person, and the Lord has redeemed that person, neither of them belong in the court of the Gentiles. The veil's been ripped open. We equally have access to the most holy place. And we all come to that place as brothers and sisters, equal as recipients of the grace of God. Isn't that remarkable? You see, brothers and sisters, this whole long section from Matthew 15 forward, Jesus is saying, you're outside the kingdom, you're inside. It's never who we think. The religious establishment are on the outside. The sinners are being brought to the inside. And our responsibility as the household of faith is to live that kind of inclusive way that demonstrates a love that's the product of a supernatural grace. Those who have been blessed to be brought into God's family. And you know, when we gather on the Lord's Day, and we take communion, and we all share in the one bread, you know what we're stating? That we're one body in Jesus Christ. And that's an awesome truth. There are all no courts to the Gentile. We're all sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this incredible and esteemed status that we've been brought near, those who were afar off, those who were outside of the covenant, outside of the promise, have been brought in. And now, as one body, with that wall of partition having been torn down, we are one church, one household of faith. We gather this day around your table to share in this common loaf. May we be reminded of that marvelous fellowship. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.